Well, if you could keep your Bible open, we're going to be looking at Philippians chapter 1. Let me add my welcome to Rob. My name is James. I'm one of the ministers here at church. Great to have you here this Sunday morning. Well, this morning as we open up God's Word, we are dealing with a pressing question. What are we living for? What is the point of life? How do we define it? Often this is a question asked when times are hard. Now, surely life is about succeeding, isn't it? And especially the Christian life, especially the Christian faith. It's about fulfilling and realizing our goals, our desires, our dreams. Christianity is the faith of the strong, the brave, the defiant. For we follow an all-conquering King who reigns supreme over all things. Christianity is the faith of the winners, is it not? Victorious in the name of Jesus. If you don't believe me, then look at some of our most popular songs. Stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross. Lift high his royal banner, it must not suffer loss. From victory unto victory, his army shall he lead, till every foe is vanquished, and Christ is Lord indeed. Or maybe look at the two most popular Bible quotes from last year. Jeremiah 29, verse 11, I know I have plans for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. Or Philippians 4, 13, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. In fact, the most popular sermon on YouTube right now has this message for the Christian. Get up in the morning and invite good things into your life. I am blessed. I am strong. I am talented. I am disciplined. I am focused. I am prosperous. And when you talk like this, talent gets summoned by God. Go find that person. Health, strength, abundance, discipline starts heading your way. Well, if the point of life was to succeed, if the point of our faith is to succeed, then friends, why is Paul such a failure? You see, why does the letter to the Philippians open with the world's premier theologian, its most successful church planter, the pioneer of the world's first missionary movement? Why is Paul locked in chains? Bound 24/7 to a Roman soldier? Why is the best player on God's team benched? Why is the best weapon in his arsenal kept in its sheath? Well, precisely so that Paul can learn a lesson, and one that we can learn as well. You see, it is not our circumstances that define the success of our life. It is the way we define life that determines our approach to our circumstances. Let me say that again. It is not our circumstances that define our life. It's the way we define life that will determine our approach to our circumstances. This morning, as we open up God's Word, we're going to see the difficulty of life, the disposition of life, the definition of life, and finally, the discipline of life. But before we get into that, why don't we pray to the Lord of life? Let me pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we open your word, please teach us from it. Show us what life is about. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, recently, as I was doing washing, I was listening to a podcast from a Nobel Prize winning behavioral economist. That's a mouthful. Named Richard Thaler. He came on and he started talking about his expertise. He's the kind of person who looks at the link between money and behavior. Now, why am I telling you this? Because of something he said piqued my interest. He said, people aren't dumb. The world is just hard. People aren't dumb. The world is just hard. Bad things happen to very smart people. And when we look at the circumstance of the Apostle Paul, we see that at work, don't we? We see a man with an unparalleled intelligence, up against a really, really difficult circumstance. Here he is at the peak of his ministry career, at the apex of his effectiveness, while his body and his mind are still strong, thrown in prison. The mission of God failing, surely. Why would God do this? Why would he shoot himself in the foot like this? Why would he hurt his own cause and cause hurt to his own? What are you doing, God? Friends, maybe that's the question you're asking this morning as you come to church. What are you doing, God? Why am I going through this? You are fully aware that life is hard. I just want you to know it's okay to feel like that. You see, life is going to be tough, and you're going to be up against it at some stage. If it's not tough right now, let me just assure you that it's going to be tough at some stage. And yet Paul writes to encourage the Philippian church about his chains. He doesn't want his difficulties to stop them. He wants it to invigorate them. You see, he doesn't write to them so that they would be steeled in their resolve. He doesn't want them to grit their teeth and toughen up. In fact, he has a completely different approach, a completely different disposition towards his circumstance, and more of that in a second. But you see, the Christian's difficulty with suffering is actually so much worse than those who do not have a faith. You see, if you don't believe in God, then suffering is just to be expected, right? The world is hard. The strong survive, the weak perish. That's the way of the world. But for the Christian, who believe in an all-powerful, all-knowing God who's in control of all things, suffering has an extra sting in the tail. Because instead of asking, is this just the way of the world, we ask, why in the world would God do that? And this brings out Paul's unique perspective, his disposition towards his circumstance. And we see this in verse 12. Would you look with me? From Paul's perspective, his difficulty has actually served to advance the gospel. You heard that right. He sees it as advancing the gospel. Are you kidding me, Paul? And maybe at this stage you kind of stop and you think, maybe, all right, Paul's lost it. He's out of his mind. He's done. He's in the loony house, surely. You're in chains. How is this advancing the gospel? That's a defeat, right? Well, in Greek, the word for advance means a pioneering work, like the first person to go into the jungle and use the machete and get through the first path, or the SAS unit who goes in to scout out enemy territory. This is how Paul views his chains, as advancing the kingdom of God. And he actually gives three examples of how this is advancing. It has helped his access, it has helped their actions as a church, and their adversaries. Firstly, it's helped Paul's access. If you were to think about the two most difficult groups in the ancient world to evangelize, it's hard to get past these two groups, the filthy rich in the palace and the battle-hardened soldiers who would guard them. Now, like a Trojan horse, Paul is put in the perfect place at the perfect time to deliver the message of God. It's brilliant if you think about it. He couldn't have planned it better if he tried. The great evangelist is literally chained to an unbeliever 24 hours a day. He'd have to sleep next to someone chained to him. He'd have to go to the bathroom with someone chained to him. Imagine that happening with Billy Graham. You know, the world's greatest evangelist chained to an unbeliever. Do you think he'd keep his mouth shut? No. A similar thing happened to Sydney's greatest evangelist, John Chapman. Now, he wasn't chained to anyone, but when he went into a nursing home, he had to have 24/7 care. He had nurses who were coming up to him every single day who didn't know the Lord. Now, do you think he kept his mouth shut? Absolutely not. There's wonderful stories of nurses coming to faith through this man sharing Christ through his chains. We read this in verse 13. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Paul's chains actually helped his access to sharing the gospel of Jesus. Secondly, it's helped the action of the local believers, those around him. You see, there are actually certain types of weeds that are better to keep in the soil. And you might be thinking, James, what are you talking about? You're not a gardener. Well, I'm hoping this spring I might actually get into a bit more gardening. My chickens have just taken out our planter box at the moment. But I've learned a thing or two of weeds. There's a certain type that the harder you prune back, the thicker they grow. You feeling me? You know what this is? You've seen these weeds before? The more you rip them out, the worse the problem is. Well, that's actually what's happening to the local Christians. It's happening to people around him as they hear of what Paul is doing. His chains are causing more and more people to speak out, to be bold. I'd read with me in verse 14. Because of my chains, most of the brothers and sisters have become confident in the Lord and dare all the more to proclaim the gospel without fear. Did you notice who he said was speaking? Did he say, oh, most of the ministers? No. Did he say most of the eloquent, the gifted? No. He said most of the brothers and sisters, everyday Christians, are boldly speaking of Christ because they see Paul's chains. The weed was cut, two more grow up. Paul's chains actually helped their action in preaching the gospel. It invigorated them. And thirdly, it helps with his adversaries. The last people you would expect it to help. Now, there were some in the church who looked down on Paul and his ministry choices. And we see them in verse 15. Read with me. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry. Again, verse 17. Some preach Christ out of selfish ambition, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. Now, these are the kind of people who saw Christianity as a religion for the strong, for the wise, for the clever, for the intelligent. And they're the kind of people who spoke of Christ but didn't end up in prison like Paul. They actually looked down on him for his foolishness and getting caught, for hindering the gospel by being so silly to speak boldly of Christ. As they kept preaching their wiser gospel, their more tactful gospel, they looked down on Paul, who couldn't shut up his mouth. But do you know what? Paul doesn't care. It's wonderful. Look at his response. Verse 18, the most important thing is that in every way, whether motives are true or false, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Paul's chains even helped his adversaries preach Christ, and Paul is over the moon about it. Now, if this is me and you, there's no way we'd have this perspective on our chains, would we? Or maybe you're different from me, but when I go through difficulties, when I go through hardship, when it looks like there's gospel failure, that's when I say, woe is me. How difficult this is. God, have you failed? And yet Paul rejoices. So where does he get this from? Well, he gets it from his definition of life. What is Paul's life all about? Well, luckily he tells us. Verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let me read that again. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. You see, success doesn't define Paul's life. That's why he's so okay with failure. Strength doesn't define his outlook. That's why he's so happy to be weak. Freedom doesn't describe him. That's why he's happy to be in chains. Career and family and reputation aren't his bottom line. That's why he's okay to be jobless, to be alone, and to be spoken down on. It is Christ alone who defines Paul's life. And if Christ has him in chains, then there's no place he'd rather be. This is why he can say this has turned out for his deliverance, because it has shown him that Christ will do his work even when his best player is on the bench. Christ is Christ. Friends, where we define our life by Christ, then our circumstances are shown for what they truly are, as opportunities to serve him. And as many of you guys I know are going through tough times, I have seen this in our church, guys. I've seen people going through difficult times, and they've used it as opportunities to serve, to love, to pour out Christ on others that they wouldn't have had the chance otherwise. By saying living is Christ, Paul is not just saying that Christ is the source of his life. He's not just saying that Christ lives in him. He's saying so much more than just that. He's saying that everything is summed up in Christ. One scholar puts it like this: everything Paul does, trusts, loves, hopes, obeys, preaches, follows, is inspired by Christ and is done for Christ. Christ and Christ alone gives him inspiration, direction, meaning, purpose, existence. Christ is Paul's bottom line when all else fails. Is he for you? You see, this is how Paul is able to look at such a failure, such a bad circumstance, and rejoice, because it means he's living for Christ. Even if he dies, he's actually excited. And this is actually a real possibility for Paul. He could die. He doesn't know what's going to happen next. But he says that will be for his gain. Why? Because nothing then would stop him from enjoying Christ forever. As you approach the end of your days, is that the way you're viewing your eternity, as something that will be for your gain, that you can enjoy Christ forever? So how can we get to where Paul is? How can we truly say to live is Christ and to die is gain? Well, friends, like all good things, it takes discipline. Have you ever met an entrepreneur or a professional athlete before? They're incredible people. They're driven like nothing else. What do they have in common? They have in common this single-mindedness about them. They have a goal, and everything in their life is seen through the lens of that goal. They are incredibly disciplined as they strive for the glory of achieving their goal. Maybe it's a business. Maybe it's fame. Maybe it's success. Well, Paul actually writes about this discipline, this single-mindedness. And he does it in a different letter. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 25, Paul writes about this. He says, everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I do not run like someone running aimlessly. I do not fight like a boxer beating the air. No, I strike my blow to my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I will not be disqualified for the prize. Are you running aimlessly? Are you boxing in the air? Or are you striving for the prize of knowing Christ? Paul's definition for life, it takes a lot of discipline. His actual definition is related to his discipline, actually. You see, if you define your life by your looks, your appearance, then you'll be disciplined about with the time and energy and effort you spend with them. If you're defined by the approval of others, then you'll be disciplined of what image others see of you, will you not? Your definition is linked to your discipline. So friends, if we want to share in Paul's definition of life, to live is Christ, to die is gain, then we will follow his discipline. But what has given him this? Where does this single-mindedness from Paul come from? Well, it's really simple. Paul is responding to what Jesus has already done for him. Paul lives for Christ because Christ lived for Paul. Christ left the glories of heaven to be found in human likeness. He lived the perfect life that Paul could never live, that we could never live, in full obedience to his Father's will. In a few weeks, we're going to crack open the glories of Philippians chapter 2, which speaks of this at depth. In this, we actually read that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Friends, he lived for us so that we could live for him. But he didn't just live a good life, did he? He died a good death. He actually died for our gain. He became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And this is why we can even see death, our greatest enemy, as gain, because when we die, we see Christ face to face and enjoy him forever. This is how we can be disciplined, so that everything else is viewed through the lens of the gospel, even our chains, our desire to live for Christ. So then, what does this discipline look like? How do we put some flesh on these bones? Well, I have three quick things for us to maybe focus on before we finish up. The first one is disciplined eating. Now, by this I mean, what are we consuming? What are we inputting in the system? Now, sometimes you walk past those massive bodybuilders. I don't know if you ever look at them and you go, how on earth does all that muscle fit on one person? You might be thinking that when you see me. I appreciate that. But when you see a bodybuilder like that, when you see someone so cut and ripped, you think, they probably didn't have Maccas for lunch, did they? Right? They were disciplined with every gram of food that went into the system. What's your spiritual diet? Are you feasting on the Bible? Are you consuming? Are you eating it up? Are you tasting that it's sweet? Are you being rebuked when it's hard? What are you putting into your spiritual system? Because if it's spiritual Maccas, you're going to get spiritually fat, right? What are the kind of people that you're surrounding yourself with? Are they the people who eat up God's book? Are they the kind of people whose advice and wisdom comes from God's word? Because they're going to be inputting into your system. Now, this is not to say don't have non-Christian friends. What I'm saying is be careful about what you're eating, what you're taking in. And think about how you relax, how you switch off, how you're entertained. Is it spiritually helpful with what you're putting in your system? Friends, rubbish in, rubbish out, right? Discipline eating. Secondly, disciplined exercise. And by this I mean our output, what we're doing. An Olympic cyclist will get on his bike every single day. He won't miss a weekend race where he can put his talent into action. He will be disciplined with what he does, his exercise, his output. So then, what is your spiritual output? Are you taking every opportunity to hear God's word preached and discussed in small groups? Are you reading and praying in a disciplined way? Are you serving in formal and informal ministries in our church and beyond? As I look around this room, I know many of you are. It is so encouraging to see that, to see your spiritual output, to see what you're doing. Because for us younger guys, to see you doing this decade in, decade out, that's the kind of people we want to follow. You cannot hope to be spiritually healthy if you do not spiritually exercise. Thirdly, our disciplined direction. By this I mean, are we keeping our eyes on the prize? Often in gyms, around the state. They have successful athletes or bodybuilders up on the walls around them. It gives them something to focus on, because lifting weights is really hard. And so when they have their eyes on the prize, it makes the discipline worth it. If they lose sight of that goal, then the discipline falls apart. Friends, if you lose Jesus as your goal, if you lose sight of him, then all of these disciplines actually can be used poorly. Bible reading can actually become an engine for arrogant boasting. Sharing prayer points instead of being uplifting and encouraging other Christians can be another chance to whinge and gossip. Keep your eyes on the prize. Be disciplined with it. Let us finish our time by asking this. Friends, what are you living for? Because the greatest follower of Jesus the world has ever seen was clear about his definition. Are you?